Our text is taken from the verses 3 and 4. So if we pay more particular attention to those verses as we read them. The book of Jude, reading from verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write to you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our Lord God, of our God, into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally, as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are, without water, carried about of winds. Trees, whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Amen. Thus far we read in God's holy and inspired word. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, last week we began to take up this book of Jude, and we examined Jude's address, if you like, his opening words that he spoke in this letter that he wrote. Remember, this was a more common letter. He is writing more generally to the churches. We saw in that address that his humility, that though he was, physically speaking, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, yet he styles himself a servant, a slave of Jesus Christ. That it was his joy to delight in serving his master, who was Jesus Christ, and he saw him in that light. We saw also that he desired for the churches of Jesus Christ the blessings of mercy and peace and love for those of his fellow believers. But we saw the way of that he sets forward, that the way of receiving those blessings was by being set apart by God the Father. In fact, called by God the Father to live in such a way, set apart, being holy, being saints. And in the way of being preserved or guarded or kept by the Lord Jesus Christ. In speaking in such a way, as we saw last time, Jude was looking forward, looking ahead to what he is about to say, what we take up tonight in our text in verses 3 and 4. Our text concerns a most important exhortation that is given to all Christians. Jude says, I was giving diligence, I was taking up in my heart and mind to write to all the churches anyway. And I was, as it were, giving due diligence. He was considering exactly what he would write to them about in terms of the common salvation. He's wanting and desiring to encourage them generally in Christianity and that which they delighted in, that which they held to, and therefore experienced God's love and peace and joy in those things. But as he did so, he began to hear more and more of a grave threat to that mercy and peace and love that they knew and experienced. And that threat, which was rising up more and more, was the threat of false doctrine and false living, which was being brought in by deceptive men. And therefore Jude was compelled. He says, it was needful, he says. In other words, he's saying it was absolutely necessary for me to write in this way. And of course we know the reason why is because the Holy Spirit inspired him. The Holy Spirit laid a hold of him and took him up and carried him along so that he could write nothing else but these words that are set down for us. And that exhortation that was absolutely necessary for him to write was this: contend for the faith. That's really a summary of what this letter is about. This is the central theme, if you like, of this letter. Contend for the faith. A most urgent and important exhortation, not just for the church in that day, which was about 30 to 40 years after Christ's resurrection, but it's for today, now. In our church, in our congregation, it's for every church in every age and in every place. Let's then take up and examine this urgent exhortation that Christ has for us tonight under the theme, contend for the faith. Under that, we'll consider three things. First of all, the very clear calling that is given here. Secondly, the reason that is given to us for this calling to contend. And thirdly, the purpose that God has. Contend for the faith. What do we mean when we say contend? You almost get an idea of contend. You get this idea of almost competition out of it, don't you? When you sort of in athletics and that sort of thing, there is a contending one against another. And in the scripture, there is that kind of contending, if you like, spoken of. So in 2 Timothy 2 verse 5, for example, Paul says, and if a man also strive for the masteries, and that word strive there means compete. And in fact, the Greek word that you find there is the one from which we get athletics. Okay, so it's that kind of idea of a kind of a competition going on. And there's a sort of a friendly vying for the points or winning the, you know, it's called a contest going on. And when it's all over, there's friendly handshakes all around and so forth. Well, that's not the idea of contend here. Okay? That's not the idea of contend, although you might think that that's the kind of idea from the way quite often different things are spoken of in the Christian world, where people talk about others as, oh yeah, just a different viewpoint and we can have a friendly discussion and so forth. No, the word contend here that Jude uses by the Holy Spirit actually means to do battle. It means to fight with a fierceness, with the attitude of someone who is determined to strike to the ground his opponent so that he will never arise again. That's the idea of this word, to contend. That's not very popular in today's church world. This kind of idea that's set forth by Scripture, by God himself, that's not very popular. The message that really goes out in much of the broad wishy-washy church of today is not combat, but tolerance. Tolerance. Acceptance. Why can't we just all get on with one another? We need to be accepting. We need to be inclusive. And if you dare to say
we ought to define Christianity according to the set of doctrines or truths, like as in a confession and a creed, and say, this is what we are to hold to. This defines what Christianity is. That is severely frowned upon in so many places, and say, no, that kind of stuff, doctrine divides, doctrine causes all sorts of problems. You don't want that sort of thing. Do you know, this kind of idea of just acceptance and tolerance has gone so far in the broader Christian world that you've got all sorts of things springing up. Over in the United States, there's a movement called Chrislam. Have you heard of Chrislam? Chrislam is being practiced in Protestant denominations. There's a prominent Presbyterian church over in the United States that practices this. Chrislam is an amalgamation, supposedly, of Christianity and Islam. The two of them brought together into, and they're supposedly Presbyterian denomination. So that what they have in their pews is the Bible and the Quran that they're both put there. And they're both counted as holy books, and they'll take readings out of one or the other in order to teach the people. And in the Sunday school classes, they teach them lessons out of the Quran to teach them good and wonderful things about God. They say, well, aren't we to love our neighbour? How can we love our Islamic neighbour unless we really have a real relationship with them and appreciate and love their sorts of teachings as well? Brethren, if we're not called to even fight such enemies of the Christian faith like Islam, then what's the point of telling us to contend? Contend against what? You've got Islam that says Christ is false. There is no such God as is found in the Bible, and your salvation is not found in anything here. And we say, oh, well, let's get on with that. Jude is clear here. And so is Jesus Christ, whose word this is. We are called to fight, and to fight with a fierceness for the faith. Anyone who would simply lay down their weapons and embrace everybody in the name of tolerance and love is utterly wrong. And utterly against God's word. This theme of being called to contend, to fight, is found right throughout Scripture. And there's little doubt you can quickly turn to the Old Testament and show it from there, can't you? And that was serious. Those in the Old Testament were called upon to constantly fight against God's enemies. And this wasn't a metaphorical fighting, was it? It was very real. Men were called upon to risk their very lives for the sake of God. They were to fight against those who hated God, who hated the name of Jehovah. And thus we sang in Psalm 144. For those who sang that in the Old Testament, they had in mind also that very real and physical fighting that they were involved with. Blessed be the Lord, my strength, which teaches my hands to war and my fingers to fight, my goodness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I trust, who subdues my people under me. But brethren, this is not just Old Testament, as some claim. Some claim, well, that's just the God of the Old Testament. And that's not the God of the New Testament. You know, that things have changed. Well, if that's so, then why does Paul exhort Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 verse 12, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold upon eternal life whereunto thou art also called. This word has the same idea, combat. Not, you know, friendly tussling, combat. And we read in Ephesians 6, all believers must put on their armour. Their armour, including helmet, shield, sword. Can you believe if someone says to you, well, you need to put on your helmet and your breastplate and get your shield and your sword, and what you're going to do is go out and have a nice, friendly, loving chat with someone? I think if you came at me with dressed like that and told me you were going to have a loving chat, I don't think I'd believe you. That's not what we get dressed up in the armour for. And not only that, But this armor that is being spoken of here, you need to be putting it on and keeping it on all the time. This is what the Christian is to be dressed in at all times, and not to put it off. We're encouraged to put it on. There's little doubt that we, even in the New Testament, are called to be soldiers and to fight in earnest. And here in Jude, it tells us what that fight, that contending, is to be about. We are told that we are to contend for the faith. For the faith. Now, here I come again. We've done this before, haven't we? Remember? Three ways in which, when we talk, we have that word faith. Whenever we have that word faith, we need to understand what is it talking about. What are the three ways in which faith is spoken of? First of all, in the Bible, it talks about the gift of faith from God. So Ephesians 2. That we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. God gives that gift of faith by the power of the Holy Spirit, implants it into his elect, and in so doing joins us to Christ, and we are saved to the uttermost by the powerful work of God. That's saving faith. That's not us. That's not our work. It's not anything that we do. It's the marvelous gift of God that saves us. Then, the next way in which the Bible speaks about faith is the activity of faith. That is, if we have been given that true gift of a true and living faith, it will make us alive in Christ Jesus, and then we will do activities which are consistent with that. James says, if you have a true and living faith, then you will have works. And you have the works of faith that come forth from it. And the Bible speaks of those works of faith as being faith also. Okay, the living activity. So faith believes in God. Faith looks at the Scripture and believes in the Scripture. Faith sees Christ as the only way of salvation and lays hold upon Christ and believes in Christ. That's faith, the activity of faith. That's the second one. And the third one is the one found here in Jude, where he says, contend for the faith. And it's often spoken in that way, the faith. And when it speaks of the faith, it's talking about all the beautiful truth of the Word of God that is set down from cover to cover in our Bible. That wonderful teaching of God's truth that is found in the Scriptures. That's the faith. And it's the faith, all the beautiful truth of the Bible, that we are to fight for, to contend for. So if we need to fight for this truth, does that mean that this truth is so weak that it will just fall over unless we're fighting for it? No, not at all. Mark 13, verse 31, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. This word stands sure and immovable, and it will not pass away at all. Not one jot or one tittle, they'll all be fulfilled. God's word is powerful. It doesn't need us to prop it up. No, what we need to understand is that the strength of the church, for us as a church, the strength of us as individuals as we live together in the church and help one another, it rests upon holding on to this truth. This is the foundation. This truth sets forth Jesus Christ and the way of salvation, sets forth the beauty of who God is and who we are. Rip out the foundation, what does the church stand on? If we lose this, then we've lost everything. And therefore, if we allow the truth to be attacked, if we allow the truth to be watered down, if we allow the truth to be twisted and perverted into all sorts of lies, then likewise, our church will be destroyed. There's no doubt about that whatsoever. And therefore, Jude says, contend. Contend for that truth. Don't allow it to be watered down. Don't allow it to be taken away from you. Don't allow it to be robbed from the church. Don't allow lies to come in and twist and pervert that truth. When we see those who are spreading lies of faith and life, then we will speak up. We will challenge any attack that comes against the truth of God's word. Notice it says contend for the faith. For the faith. It does not say if you see someone contending against the truth, take up your sword and kill the person. Okay? It says contend for the faith. We're to stand up very, very firmly for the truth, and in so doing, it will stand against the person themselves. That doesn't mean we need to attack people as such. In fact, God condemns such a thing, to actually just simply attack the person instead of attacking the lie. We're contending for the faith. And it will show up very clearly then when we set forth the beauty of the truth and we show forth the lie, it will show the liar to be a liar. There's no doubt about that. But we need to be careful in the very way in which we go about doing this. Notice that Jude tells us here that we're to contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. And that defines for us also this faith. But you know, there are many in our day who are using all sorts of things to undermine the truth. And one of the things that they say is, oh yes, yeah, the truth was once delivered to the saints. But of course the saints that it was delivered to was a long time ago. You know, at least 2,000 years ago, and if you're looking back at the beginning of the Bible, 4,000 years ago. That's a long time ago. It was once delivered to the saints, but now, you know, because they understood that truth in their day and in their culture, well now it's a different time. It's a different culture. It's a different age. And therefore we need to understand the scriptures differently, they say. Reinterpret the scriptures according to our setting and our culture. But you know, the Holy Spirit, right here, actually shows that to be a clever lie. Because if you, in fact, look at this word that the Holy Spirit's used here, he actually says, the faith which was once for all time delivered unto the saints. It's a very particular Greek word that's used here, which means once for all. Okay, so that when it was delivered, that was it. The Holy Spirit gave the truth in such a way that it will stand as unalterable truth, unchangeable truth, for every age and every time and every culture. And it doesn't matter where that word goes, it doesn't need to be reinterpreted. It's God's word, who is unchangeable, who is the truth. And therefore the Holy Spirit puts it in that way. That truth was once for all delivered unto the saints. Remember that Jude says he's speaking to those who are sanctified by God the Father, the saints in other words, the ones set apart. Set apart by the truth of Scripture and the grace of God. The ones who are set apart to live in that truth of the Scripture and to fight for the truth of the Scripture. That's the meaning of being saints, set apart by God to do this. And Jesus Christ, our Saviour, is the truth. The truth. Remember Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we know that the whole of this scripture is the truth about Christ. Jesus Christ is the way because he is the truth and the life. If therefore at any time we simply say, oh look, it doesn't really matter about that bit, we'll just don't worry about that, then what we're actually saying is, well, I don't think I'll worry too much about that part of Jesus Christ. What does it really matter if Jesus Christ gets a bit twisted and perverted? Can you imagine yourself saying that? Brethren, it is that no part of Christ is unimportant to us. No part of the truth is unimportant to us. Contend. This is what we're called to. Contend for the faith. What is the reason? What's the reason that is given to us here to take up this warfare and to contend for the faith? Jude sets out the reason for us here. You can see that straight away with that first word of verse 4. It says for, and that word means because. Jude says, contend for the faith, because. He tells us that the reason is there are certain men who have come into the church. And we should understand, as he says that then, that this is going to continue all the way down through the history of the church until Christ comes again. It's going to be something that churches will face everywhere and in all ages. He says these men are to be found, notice, inside the visible church. The men that he's talking about here, he's not talking about those who stand outside the church, who stand up and say, I'm not a Christian, and I hate the Christian church, and I'm determined to destroy it. But we know, yeah, sure, they're enemies of God and enemies of the Christian church. No, Jude is not talking about such ones. He's talking about those who are inside the church. He's talking about the ones who stand up and say, I'm a Christian, and I love Christianity, I love the Christian faith, I love Jesus Christ. And all the while are those who hate him and are determined to destroy him and destroy the church. You see, that's the reason why they come in unnoticed. Jude says, there are these certain men crept in unawares. They've crept in unawares because they come in just looking like ordinary believers, and they may even join the church with an enthusiasm and a zeal. Or they may in fact be born into the church as children of believers and grow up in the church and be indistinguishable from our point of view, in an outward point of view, from other covenant youth and covenant adults of the church. They can even grow up and become office bearers in the church. But what does Jude say about them? They are ungodly. They have no true reverence for God. They have no true respect for the scriptures and the truth found in it. Yep, sure, you will sometimes find that these men will have a great love of parts of the scripture. So they'll say, oh, love this bit, yep, love that bit. But there are plenty of ungodly men out there who make the study of scripture and they say, oh, yep, I like this bit and I like that bit and I love the way the Bible says that, and yet they hate overall the message of the scripture. Jude tells us that these men were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Or to say it another way, it means it was written down a long time before according to the decree of God that they should be like this. This is one of the verses from which we can understand that very serious truth of reprobation. These men are under their father, the devil. Okay, they've lost the image of God, God the Father. They are not recreated in the image of Christ, but they are rather in the image of the devil, their father. That's what the Lord Jesus, remember, said about the Pharisees. You are of your father, the devil, and the works of the devil you will do. As such, these men have no problem in lying about being a Christian. In fact, sometimes they may even in their deceitful heart believe that they are a Christian because they have no idea of what a Christian really is. To them, being a Christian is just simply to say that you hold to certain things and live a particular lifestyle and come along to church a couple of times on Sunday. They have no problem about giving a lying appearance of really loving the church and loving the Christian faith, all the while seeking to undermine it. But notice, it's God that has decreed that they should be there. And he has his own purpose for them being there. And he now warns us that we may be stirred up in love for the truth and then be about the work of contending for the faith. What do these men do? We're told that these certain men creep in unawares, ordained to this, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, we see that we're told they turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. What is that saying? Remember what the grace of God is. The grace of God is not only God's undeserved favour toward us as sinners, but God's grace is also that mighty transforming power. God's grace is that which, like we were looking at this morning with Boaz, that comes into the life of believers and transforms them, makes them to be truly alive, makes them to love the Lord, causes them to desire after righteousness, to submit themselves to others, to have a genuine love and care of their fellow brethren, and to show forth that grace in their lives. This is the power of grace as it comes forth from the Lord. It frees us from the bondage of sin, washes us in Christ's blood, and gives us the liberty to serve. To serve Christ, like Jude said, servant of Jesus Christ, and to serve our fellow brethren in the church. But these men, we're told they turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. That word turn actually has the idea of exchange. Okay, it means to swap one thing for another. So what it's telling us here, that these men, instead of having the main purpose of their life being God's grace working in and through them to transform them and to make them into be servants in the church, that's exchange. They don't have grace. But instead, the purpose, the thing that drives them is lasciviousness. No grace, but lasciviousness instead is that which drives them in their life. What do we mean by lasciviousness? That's a big word that we very rarely use today, isn't it? It has a more narrow meaning in which it has the idea of a sexual lust and the idea of sexual iniquity and sin. But that's its more narrow meaning. The more broader meaning, and that's the meaning that's used here, is the idea that I am driven and carried forward by my wants and my desires and my agenda and my will. And that's what carries me forward. And you can see how that then narrows down into the sexual area. Whatever my urge is and whatever I want, you know, if it feels good, do it. The sort of idea that is around in our world today. But the broader idea of lasciviousness means this is what's going to carry me forward. I think I'm right, and I want my will to be done, and this is what I feel is good, and I am got a passion for this, and I'm going to do it anyway. And that's what drives these men. What they will do, then, is that the men that are like this will tend to dress up their ideas and their wants and their wills and their desires in a kind of a language that sounds a bit like the true faith. And that's how they then will present these things in the church. Brethren, beware such enemies of the truth. They are present across the church world. They are found everywhere. Be prepared to contend for the truth. At this point in time, I want us to really slow down, and I want us to really actually come and apply this a lot more carefully into our own lives. You see, it's very easy as we start talking in this way and to identify what Jude is pointing out to us here. It's very easy for us to look back in church history and we can say, oh, look, yeah, okay, in the late 300s, beginning of the 400s, Pelagius, very definitely, ungodly man, turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. Arminius, Jacob Arminius, who, Lord willing, we'll hear about with the canons of Dort conference. It's very easy to look at people today, people such as Joel Osteen or Rick Warren or Rob Bell or Joyce Meyer. There are multiple people that are modern day heretics that you can name, and they're very, very clearly, they fit right into this category. They're evil men. Evil women, in the case of Joyce Meyer. And those are the people that we should be seeing. There's no doubt about that. And many others who are not so easily detected. But I want you tonight to consider something far more carefully. And part of the reason why I believe that this is set forward for us in the Word of God. We ought not to simply always be looking outside of ourselves to say, well, this applies to those bad people out there. You see, we need to carefully consider that the general effect of this kind of thinking can in fact impact upon us who are true believers within the church. We need to be so very wary that these sinful tendencies of the ungodly, they have them because they are ungodly. But we have them too because we still have remaining corruption in us. And it's going to be there. And we will be very easily taken up and swayed with these things and carried along with them. We need to be so very careful and contending even within ourselves and helping one another to be fighting against this tendency as well. Every single one of us can very easily and very quickly exchange the wondrous grace of God, in which we need to be humbly dependent upon God and knowing I'm a sinner and I don't yet see clearly as I ought to see. Lord, teach me. Lord, cause your light to come to me. Lord, radically change me in my heart and mind. It's very easy to quickly change that grace and exchange it. And changing instead to have that substitute of lasciviousness. Of being driven by one's own agenda, one's own wants and desires, one's own will, what I think is right, what I think should happen, all of those sorts of things. How do we know? How will we know if that sort of thing is happening in my heart, in your heart, or as we love one another, care for one another? How do we know if we see it happening with others that are around about us in the church? Well, it comes to manifest itself. It manifests itself as an independentism. Okay? It's an independentism. I'm right. You other people, you haven't got it yet, but hopefully you'll wake up to see how wonderful I am and how great I am. Follow me. I've got the right ideas. It manifests itself as an unwillingness to submit to and work with others. An unwillingness to be teachable, but rather always wanting to be the teacher. I've got it right, you need to learn from me. You notice the difference to the spirit of Boaz that we were looking at this morning, where he comes and he sits down with his servants and he knows he can learn from others and he's willing to ask questions and to learn. He's not someone who sets himself above others, but rather he puts himself on the same level. It will reveal itself in a getting angry and irritable if we're told that we're wrong and say, no, that's not right. And there's another biblical way of considering the truth. It manifests itself in a going off to do one's own thing when other people won't follow you and say, I'm going to do it anyway, and not liking oversight or people sort of watching what we're doing. All of these different ways. Brethren, this is a serious temptation to every one of our own souls. We need to be so wary of it, so careful of it in the church. Hence, when this sort of thing arises, then they deny the only Lord God. Not only exchange grace for lasciviousness, but they deny the Lord God. This word Lord, as it appears there at the end of verse 4, denying the only Lord God, is an unusual form. It's not the usual Greek word kurios, but an unusual Greek word that emphasizes master, of being ruled over. And therefore, what Jude is saying is that such ones, therefore, they deny the master, God, Lord Jesus Christ. By living in such a way, when you are driven by your own wants, your own desires, what you want to happen, your own passions, your own emotions, of course, what you do is you throw over the rule of Jesus Christ as he is over you. As he is over you directly, as he is over you in the church, as he is over you, even as we are to submit ourselves one to another in the church. So, Jude identifies these ones. They will not submit to the law of God. They make a pretense of loving the Saviour, but what they really love is, oh yes, it's great having a Saviour because he's paid for all of my sins and now I don't have to worry about my sins anymore. What do you mean I'm sinning? Jesus paid for them. I don't have to worry about my sins. But he's identifying the principle that is to be so active in the church. It's to be active in our hearts. It's to be active in the life of the church as we live it. And it says, there is only one head and king of the church, and that's Jesus Christ. No other head, no other king. There's Christ, who is king and head, and everyone else is body. Everyone else is body. It is true that God gives certain men to have an authority and to rule in the church, but as they do so, they must only ever rule and have authority in what Christ the King sets forth is the truth. And what's more, no one of those men may rule. And that's the beauty of what God sets forth in his church. That when there are elders that are set over the people, they only rule together. The pastor's not a head. Okay, he's only one of the elders. And he does not have authority over the elders. When you come together in presbytery, every man that's sat there has equal authority. There is no head except for Christ. And that principle needs to flow down into all of our lives at all times. We're to seek to be subject one to another. Or we will rise up in lasciviousness and we will cause great harm in the church. We're to seek and to pray, God, give me the grace to be humble, to humble myself under Christ and under his grace, to humble myself to others in the church, that I might have a heart of a servant, and to seek to know and to love the truth of the scriptures and to set it forth and to contend for the faith in that way. So these wicked men who are heretics and ungodly enemies of Christ will hate the true biblical reformed faith, especially as it's set down in the confessions. They usually will hate the confessions, except if they can use them to their own ends in order to drive forward their own agenda. But brethren, you and I need to be ready to contend for the faith. And of course that faith, as we understand it, is not simply the truth, first and foremost, that's found in the scriptures. That, first and foremost. Contend for the faith. And it's not only that those beautiful summaries that we have in our reformed creeds and confessions, but the faith is a living truth. The faith is the living truth which enters into the hearts and minds as Jesus Christ is living in the hearts and minds of every one of his people. And it expresses itself, therefore, in a love and a deep care in the very way in which we deal with one another. And we need to contend for that too. We need to contend against lasciviousness. Not just of those men that are false and ungodly men that have crept in unawares, but to watch out for the creeping lasciviousness that can appear in our midst. Oh, contend against that. Contend for the faith. What is the purpose? What's the purpose? Well, we are to understand that the faith, the truth of God's word in every part of it, it shows forth the glory of God. It shows forth the glory of God, especially in Christ Jesus. It's Christ and the beautiful way of salvation that is set forth in all of the scriptures. Satan knows that. Satan knows that that's what the faith is all about. And therefore he knows that by twisting and perverting the truth, by exchanging grace for lasciviousness, people are taken away from Christ Jesus. And he knows that our whole heart and mind then, instead of being set upon being delightfully thankful in God and growing in that which God has given to us in the truth, in the faith, instead we'll be drawn aside. Drawn aside after following this particular agenda or this particular way of going, and the church will be broken into schism and so forth. And God's name will be brought down and dishonored. The most important purpose of contending for the faith is that God would receive all glory in Christ Jesus that is due to him alone. Brethren, as we contend for the faith, it will be certainly by the means of exposing the lie. When the lie is set forth to say, that's not true, this is what the Word of God says. But what is most important for us as we are living our life is not so much to, as it were, go on a witch hunt and we're kind of constantly looking out for some sort of lie that we can attack. The most important thing in contending for the faith is actually to set forth the beauty and the glory of the truth. That is what's most important in contending for the faith. As it were, an army which in all of its glorious and shining beauty is marching forward, as it were, taking the ground of the beauty of the truth. That is the main aspect of the contending for the faith. To preach, to teach, to speak for all of us as God's people, to echo the truth forth, discussing God's truth and applying it in our lives. Then the beauty of Christ comes forth in all of its being, not only believed, but lived in, lived out of, and shining forth in the very way in which we live. In this way, more positively, by a close covenant community of loving one another, being united in the truth, being moulded and taught by one another, and being humbly submissive to God's grace active in the church, then we become stronger and we put on the armour more and more, that armour which is all the salvation of Christ, and in that way we contend for the faith. Brethren, be glad in the glory of the truth that God has given to us, the liberty of being able to humbly serve one another in that way. But it's not only for the glory of God, but it's for the blessing of the church. God's purpose in calling us to contend for the faith is that the church will be blessed. Because the church, as we're told in 1 Timothy 3:15, is the pillar and ground of the truth. Jesus said, I will build my church. What did he say he would build his church upon? Upon the rock. What rock? The Roman Catholic Church said, oh, that's Peter. No, it's not. Peter had just declared, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, upon that rock, upon the confession of the truth, I will build my church. As the church confesses the truth, as the church lays a hold upon that, as the church knows that truth, lives in that truth, glories in that truth, absolutely has a wonder over it and teaches one another, humbly submitting to one another in that, the church grows. Christ says, I will build my church on that. Christ is the great teacher and shepherd. He preserves us. Remember Jude right at the beginning? Preserves us, sanctifies us in his truth, lovingly applied to us as we live it and contend for it. The church will be purified. The church is purified, first of all, in us as we grow. Because more and more the things that we haven't got right, as we are with one another, beautifully and purposefully hold for the truth, we all grow together in the truth and we become purified in and of ourselves. But not only that, but those who hate the truth will be exposed. Because as the church continues to grow more and more and sets forth the truth, there are those who are in the midst who are going, I don't like that. And they try to speak out against it and people say, no, that's not true. And they become exposed. And God uses that to purify his church as well. Brethren, contending for the faith in that way is not inconsistent with a love for others. God calls us to love all men, including loving our enemies. Well, contending for the faith is in fact perfectly consistent with loving even our enemies. Because we ought to love others by desiring that they might know the truth and not be in bondage to the lies of Satan. And therefore, if we will love them, then we will come with a care. And every way we can, firmly, lovingly, in knowing them carefully, coming to know their lives, and contend for the faith, even with them, by loving them to the uttermost, and bringing the truth of the word of Christ to them. Heed the calling of the Saviour tonight. He speaks a very clear calling, doesn't he? The Lord Jesus, he speaks so clearly in his word. Take it up with an enthusiasm and a gladness. Love him and love your neighbour by contending for the faith. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we love your word. We are your people. We do desire that you might indeed apply that word so plainly and clearly to our own minds and hearts. And Lord, we confess that that lasciviousness so often tempts us. We pray, deliver us from that, and especially that we may contend for the faith, a living faith that is not just simply a dusty truth on the shelf, but rather is a living faith that we love and practice in our lives, and the beauty of it may be seen in our midst. We pray, Lord, that you may indeed, by the power of your grace, make us to be a living church in Jesus Christ, and that we might be growing and preserved in him who is our all in all. In Jesus' great name we pray. Amen.